Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those moments, those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small-town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading My Pledge, he had written these words: America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Well, welcome everybody to another Friday edition of City on a Hill. I'm your host, Wayne Wood. It looks like I'm hosting this by myself today. And when you know and you got to carry the whole ball by yourself, everything starts hitting at once. But praise the Lord, we're on the air, we're on time. And I believe I have our dear friend and regular guest. Is this Don on the other end? Hello? I'm on my own. Okie dokie. Well, here we are. Going to open this in prayer, because if I'm here by myself on my own, then I guess I need all the prayer I could get. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you, God, for this day. We thank you, Lord, that it's Friday. And we thank you, O Lord, for all your blessings that you've bestowed upon us. And Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that you just bless us today, bless me, Father God, and as I try to do this show and carry the ball. And we pray that your perfect will be done, Lord. We know that everything that you do, that everything that we do, the footsteps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. We pray for our country this day, Father, in Jesus' name. We pray, Almighty God, Lord, for the leaders. We pray, Lord, for this election, for the electorate, Father, that God, that everything that happens in the next month leading up this election will be according to your perfect will, Lord. God, we know that you have called us as a chosen nation, that our leaders, our founders, dedicated this country to you when they first started, that, Lord, they made a covenant with you, Father God, that, Lord, they covenant with you and asked for your divine blessing. And, Lord, you have blessed us in so many ways, so many times over our history. And, Father, now it seems that we've gone astray. We've forgotten the divine calling which you placed upon our heads. And we ask, Almighty God, that Lord, you will touch our nation now, that you'll touch our people, that you'll touch our leaders, that you'll, from the highest office in Washington, D.C., to the smallest town, we just pray, Almighty God, that you'll move in a mighty way upon our people and upon our land. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are on Friday. I was sitting there looking at the headlines today, and it just seems like it's crazy. I mean, I saw where the Southern Poverty and Law Center issued a new list of right-wing terrorists, and they listed the leader of the Black Panther Party as a terrorist, which, okay, I can accept that. They finally got around to labeling the Black Panthers as terrorists. Concerned they put a $10,000 reward on the head of Zimmerman involved in the Trayvon Martin case, but they listed them as a right-wing terrorist group. I don't understand where they could say the Black Panthers are right-wing terrorists. And right there on that list, they listed David Barton of Wall Builders as a right-wing extremist radical. I guess because he believes in God, he's some sort of right-wing extremist radical. This is a crazy world we live in. Just looked at unemployment in Washington, D.C. is something like 51%. California, I think, is 36% unemployment. It's just, these are unreal numbers. And here we are, you know, trying to hold fast to the word that the Lord gave us and hold fast to the truth that we know. And just trying to make it through another day. The average citizen just shakes their head and sees what's going on. We're here at Memorial Day now, and on Memorial Day weekend, this is a time we should be looking at the thinking of those who've made the ultimate sacrifice for their country. As a veteran, it means a lot to me. As a disabled veteran, I think of a lot of the people that I knew who didn't make it back, and people don't realize that we lose soldiers, sailors, and airmen just about every day, or at least every week, even when it's so-called peacetime, because the very job of serving your country is dangerous. I mean, I was involved in a parachute accident in 1982. It was a peacetime, quote, training exercise. We had six of our jumpers killed and several hundred injured because of an error in the wind readings as we were coming down. Peacetime. I was involved in the Battle of Grenada back in 1983. And I was teaching my high school class one day, and somebody mentioned the fact that I had been in Grenada. The kids all knew my story, and he says, "So you went to Grenada, eh?" And I said, "Yes." And he says, "Well, wasn't that the battle that lasted about 12 hours?" I guess he'd been watching this Adam Sandler movie where they made fun of the Battle of Grenada. And I thought about it for a minute. I said, no, the actual battle lasted about 10 days. But for the guys killed there, on both sides, it lasted forever. It was peacetime. The weekend before we got deployed to Grenada in October of 1983, we had a battalion of Marines in Beirut, Lebanon on peacekeeping mission when a truck bomber drove a truck full of explosives into the Marine barracks at the Beirut airport and killed 243 American Marines the weekend before. We had explosions in the 70s after Vietnam during peacetime when terrorists would blow up bombs. I don't know how many soldiers were killed as a result of terrorist activities in Western Europe in the 70s, before 9/11. So as these wars in Afghanistan and Iraq are winding down, and I pray they are, the job of a soldier, sailor, airman, marine, coast guardsman is always fraught with danger. And they serve and sacrifice just as much in so-called peacetime, almost as much in peacetime, as you know, in combat. And we need to keep that in mind, that every day our troops put it on the line so that we can rest in peace. As George Orwell said, people sleep peacefully at night because violent men men stand ready to do violence on their behalf. I can't remember the exact quote. That's one of my favorite quotes, and I draw a blank. This is what happens when you're walking live without a net. So pray for me, audience, as you listen. I have memories of Memorial Day. Memorial Day always meant a lot to me. I think my strongest memories of Memorial Day are when I was a child. Sometimes my mother would take me over to my paternal grandparents, the Wood family, to spend Memorial Day with them. And my grandparents, we called them Mom and Dad Wood, had lost a son in World War II, my Uncle Ralph. And my Uncle Ralph had gotten drafted and went in the U.S. Army and went over to Europe where he fought in France, and he was killed in November of 1944. And one of the family stories is that they were sitting there eating Thanksgiving dinner when they got the telegram. And around the Wood family house, Thanksgiving was never a really happy occasion after that because of the, you know, for Mom and Dad Wood in particular, it was always related to the news of the death of their son, their oldest son. And I used to go and stay with my grandparents sometimes on Memorial Day weekend, and I remember we would go down, we'd get up on Sunday morning, and they would, or maybe Monday, I don't remember, I was young, but we would go to the Memorial Day ceremony where they would honor the Gold Star Mothers in the town square there in Cahokia, Illinois, where my grandparents lived. And my grandmother would receive a bouquet of flowers, and someone would give a speech, and then we would hop in my grandmother and grandfather's car, and we would go across the Mississippi River, the old Jefferson Barracks Bridge that used to stand there, and we'd go over to the Jefferson Barracks Military Cemetery, where my uncle is buried, and we would lay a wreath on his grave. And then I remember we would usually go out someplace to eat, my grandparents in silence, thinking of the son they had sent overseas, they'd raised to go over there, to go overseas and die before he even really knew what life was like. And I think I remember I used to lay in the guest bedroom at my grandparents' house. They had this big old feather bed, and they had pictures of all my aunts and uncles, and they had my father in his Navy uniform, and my Uncle Vern in his Navy uniform, and there was my Uncle Ralph in his Army uniform. And I remember looking at his face, and he had the same kindly face of my grandfather. And I used to wonder about him and what kind of fella he was. And I've learned a little bit since he grew up. It wasn't until about, I guess, maybe 10 years ago, I learned how my uncle had died. And my father was talking about it, and he said that he had run into a fella who'd served with Ralph and hadn't seen him since the war. And they got to talking about it, and it turned out that they were getting ready to go. They had been on the front for about 30 to 45 days straight fighting, and they were getting ready to go back to the rear for some rest and recuperation, R&R, as we call it in today's Army. And a German artillery round came in and blew up the truck my uncle was in and killed him. Seemed like a senseless way to die, and I don't know if there are good ways to die in combat, but, you know. But when I think of Memorial Day, I think of my Uncle Ralph. Another person I think of on Memorial Day is my other uncle on my mother's side, my Uncle Earl, who was one of the first Navy frogmen in World War II. And in keeping with the Greatest Generation, Earl was too young to serve when the war broke out, but it didn't stop him from running off and trying to serve, and he went off to join the Navy. And he had gotten his dead brother, my dead Uncle James, who had died of whooping cough when he was about 4, I believe. He got my dead Uncle James's birth certificate and managed to fool the recruiter. They weren't too picky back then. And he got into the Navy, and he got up to Great Lakes at the boot camp. And when one of the chief petty officers up there in charge noticed this baby-faced kid up there and looked at him and says, "How old are you?" And my Uncle Earl said, "Well, I'm 18, sir." And he says, "You're not 18. You don't even shave yet." And he sent him on, packing on his way. And what happened was he went back, and Earl went back for about a year, and he started secretly shaving to get whiskers, chin whiskers. And so the next year he ran back off, and he tried to enlist again. And this time he'd been working on the farm, and he'd built up some muscles, and he had some whiskers from shaving, and they accepted him. And he continued to serve throughout the war and ended up in the UDT, the Underwater Demolition Team, frogmen. They were the forerunners of the Navy SEALs. And anyway, when I think of Memorial Day, I think of those two men in World War II. I guess because I grew up in the post-World War II generation, the baby boomers, and, you know, my father fought in Korea, and stepdad fought in Vietnam. But, you know, I think of this, and I reflect on the veterans, and we wonder why we Americans raise up our boys, and now it looks like we're raising up our girls to go off to strange foreign lands and die. And the only answer I can come up with is because who else will do it? To whom much is expected. Given, much is expected. And, you know, you ask yourself, who else will do the job if America doesn't step up? You know, we were was talking with a person who was anti-American one day, and they talking about how evil America was. And I looked at him and I asked him, I says, "Can you honestly tell me the world would be a better place if there had not been a United States of America, particularly these past 100 years?" And they started to say, "Well, I think the world would be better off if there wasn't America." I said, "Can you really honestly say that the world would be better off if there was not a United States of America?" And they kind of looked at me for a minute, and I said, what about World War One? What ended World War One? And fortunately, this person had enough history, they knew the answer to that. Well, America entered World War One. Right. America's entry into World War One tipped the scales and made the Germans realize they could not win the war and ended the killing. Now, you can argue the truce was temporary. They came back in 20 years. But let's go ahead 20 years and look at World War II. What was the deciding factor in Allied victory in World War II? And this is not taking anything away from the British stand during the Battle of Britain or the terrible suffering the Russians endured. But it was American industrial power that defeated the Axis. If it hadn't been for Lend-Lease, Britain would have fallen, Russia would have fallen before they could have gotten their industrial base back up. Who stood off communist aggression for close to 70 years, at least 50, after World War II? Who kept the communists from overrunning the world? The United States. Yes, we had allies, and thank God for our allies. But it was the United States that led the way, just as the United States has been leading the way until recently in the war against extremist Muslim terrorism, the jihad. It's why we're so hated. It's also why we're so loved. And people, I'm talking to my fellow Americans now, I have seen instances where the love for the United States, it is such a privilege, and I don't mean this to down any other nation. I believe every person should have a sense of patriotism or love of their country. I feel sorry for a person who cannot feel a love of country, of their nation, of their people, of their culture, of their heritage. I pity a person who cannot feel a sense of pride in that. But I know as an American, and I may have told this story before on the air, and if I have, I apologize, but I remember June 7th, 1974. I had just graduated from high school. And my parents wanted to take my younger brothers back to Normandy, where the D-Day invasion occurred. And I had been to Normandy back when I was 13, but my younger brothers hadn't been there before, before two of them were born. And so we traveled from Germany. We're stationed in Hanau, Germany. And we traveled from Hanau, Germany, across France, through Luxembourg, and through Luxembourg, across France, through Paris. And it took us a little bit longer than we thought. And we got that we had wanted to make it for the 30th anniversary of D-Day, June 6th. They had reenactments, and they had original D-Day veterans were going to come ashore on what was Gold Beach, and there were going to be all sorts of reenactments, but we missed it by day because it took us longer to travel than we expected. But we got into the town of Arromanches, which is on the French coast, the Norman coast, toward the English Channel, on the day after the D-Day anniversary. And if you've ever been there, it's a lovely town. It's an old French fishing village. It is the center of the D-Day activities and memorials. It's where the D-Day Museum is, the old Mulberry, which was the artificial harbor the Allies built to bring in supplies. Is what's left of it is still there. It was wrecked in a storm shortly after D-Day. But it's where you kind of start. It's where the visitor center is, and you can get tour maps because the invasion coasts go along 50 miles of the French sea coast there in Normandy. And then, of course, there are the places like St. Miraglie where the 82nd was dropped the day before, and there's other. But this is where you get the guides and how to get there. And so we went to Aromanches, and we were driving through it, and it's built on the side of a hill. It's really lovely. It's also the site of Gold Beach, which was one of the British landing beaches. And as you drive down through these narrow streets, it opens up on a beautiful square that faces the English Channel. It's just a lovely sight as you come down. But Dad was driving a 1972 Chevy station wagon, which was like an army tank over there in those narrow streets, which were built at a time when the fastest thing going was an ox cart, and very narrow streets. And as he came down through the town to the narrow streets, you know, very carefully, it opened up onto the square, and the square was full of school buses and literally hundreds of French school children, possibly thousands, who were there for the Liberation Day activities, because June 6th is a holiday in France, or was at one time. It probably still is, Liberation Day. And there were hundreds, maybe thousands of French school children, just like a sea of kids in the middle of this town square. And so Dad was trying to drive the station wagon through this sea of children without hurting anybody, and of course it's slowly parting like water. And as he drove through, there was a little French girl, she's a little blonde-haired, blue-eyed girl. I'll never forget, because she kind of stood out, because, you know, most French are kind of dark-haired and dark-eyed, at least according to my experience. And this little blonde-haired, blue-eyed French girl, she looked at us as we're coming. She saw the car, and, of course, it was a big American car, still like a sore thumb amongst all the little European cars at that time. And she looked at it for a minute, and then she looked down and saw the U.S. Armed Forces license plate. And her face just lit up, and she tapped the shoulder of a friend next to her. And said, wait, American, American. And the other little girl looked at her for a moment questioningly, and she looked, and the little girl pushed, and she said, American, American. The little girl looked down, saw the U.S. Armed Forces license plate. She got excited. Ooh, American, American. Next thing you know, there were hundreds of French school children shouting, Viva l'American. Viva l'Americans, long live the Americans. And I thought of Uncle Ralph, and I thought of all the Uncle Ralphs who fought and died so the French, the Belgians, the Dutch, and even the Germans could be free. And it made me feel good to think that they still remembered. And they were still grateful. Yeah, we have our problems with the French sometimes, but they still remember. At least they did when I was over there. I know as recently as 5-6 years ago in Holland, and in France, the school children still adopted an American soldier's grave and made sure they had flowers every week. Outside of Nijmegen, Holland, where members of the 504th Parachute Infantry Regiment, 82nd Airborne Division, made a suicidal crossing of the Waal River, which was a tributary of the Rhine, during Operation Market Garden, the bridge too far. There's a monument there. And they've built a new bridge over the river. And it's called the All-American Bridge, I believe, in dedication to the 82nd Airborne Division and the sacrifice they made to make Holland free. It is, I always felt it was such a privilege and an honor and such an awesome duty to be an American soldier. When we were in Grenada in 83, and I know I've told this story before, and I apologize to those of you who've heard it. We had been on the island, I guess 3 or 4 days. And we'd been on the island about, 2 days when I met my first Grenadian citizen, and I didn't really know exactly how the folks would greet us there. But I remember there were a bunch of refugees being led through our position area. There was a old barracks behind where we had set up our artillery pieces. I was a gunner in the artillery in Grenada, and there was an old school there we had cleared out, made sure there was no bad guys in there. And the MPs came in, they made it to a refugee holding area. And we had a POW holding area a little bit further off from that. Well, they had to get to this area, they had to pass through the artillery position. And I was a young sergeant, and I volunteered to guide a bunch of the refugees through the area. And I'll never forget this one young Grenadian mother with her small child. He was about 2 or 3 years old, cutest little thing, big brown eyes. And I'm holding my M16 at the ready, and she looked so tired. She was carrying this big, heavy suitcase, probably with everything she could gather. It was everything she could gather, probably all she had left on this planet, and I offered to carry it for her. And I remember we were walking through there, and I didn't know exactly how the Grenadian people would feel, because we were foreign invaders who'd come in and started blowing up the island and shooting things up. And I was trying to make some small talk, and I said, you have a beautiful island here. And I'll never forget, she said, thank you, in that little, that Caribbean, way. And I said, well, she didn't seem unfriendly, just tired. And I said, I'm sorry we had to come here and tear things up the way we have. And she said, that's all right. You do what you have to do. We know you give the island back to us when you're done. And I'm thinking, well, gee, the Grenadian people aren't so upset. Well, a few nights later, after we had pretty much eliminated all organized resistance to our invasion, we were still clearing out areas and seeing if we could find any organized resistance. But most of what we were dealing with was sniper fire, the guys hiding their rifles during the day and coming out and shooting at our positions of a night. The high command decided it was time to let the people out of their houses. They'd been under house arrest for about a week before we got there. So I guess they'd been under house arrest for about 10 days. And if you understand that most of these houses didn't have running water, they had to go to a well or a fountain at the end of the block to get water to bathe or cook with or drink. You can understand how difficult that was. But they finally released the curfew and let the folks out on the streets. And we were sitting there on the gun line, and we're outside this little village, in this cow pasture outside this little village, and we could hear all the people dancing in the streets and singing. They started singing this one song that sounded kind of familiar, but they do everything in like a calypso beat down there, and we couldn't quite figure out exactly what it was. It sounded familiar, but we couldn't quite figure out what it was. Suddenly, one of my guys, he said, Sergeant Wood, they're singing God Bless America. You know, it's times like these and those that make you realize what it is to be an American. And we have men and women right now serving overseas in harm's way. And you say, why does it have to be our sons and daughters who go? And the answer comes back, who else will do it? Who else will go? It's an awful burden, awful responsibility, but we are a nation that has been blessed so much. I do believe that when our leaders do send our soldiers overseas, they owe it to them to send them over there responsibly and to allow them to fight the war. And to win the war. If you don't want to win a war, you should not send troops into battle. So here we are on Memorial Day, and I think of all the Ralphs and the Earls, and I think about of all the generations, and I think it's just what a wonderful group of soldiers we have today. I think about it that, you know, this is an all-volunteer military we have. Every one of those kids, and to me, anybody under the age of 40 is a kid. I guess I'm just getting old. All those kids volunteered. There's not a single draftee among them. And they all volunteered knowing chances were they were going to go into combat. They're willing to put their life on the line so that others might know freedom. And ultimately, that's why we got over there and got involved in that mess, was so that the Iraqi and the Afghani kids could have a chance to grow up knowing the same freedom we know. I don't know. Is it possible to do that? I don't know. But it's a noble try. And so here we are on Memorial Day. And take a moment. People talk about barbecues and have, you know, you go on barbecuing and having sales, and just take a moment to remember what the day and the holiday is all about. I really don't have a problem with folks having cookouts and going to the beach on Memorial Day, because that's what we were fighting for. You know, we gave up our trips to the beach so that folks at home could go to the beach and enjoy themselves. Just take a moment out of your day to remember. Do I have somebody else on the line?
Yeah, it's me.
Hey, how you doing, Dawn?
Good. Can you hear me?
I sure can.
I've actually been with you through the whole show and just been listening, and it's been wonderful.
Well, gosh, I was thinking I was out here without a net. So how you doing over there in California land?
It's good. We're getting close to our primary, so everything's heating up and getting crazy. And, you know, we actually have a plan, which is nice, and I feel very optimistic.
Well, praise the Lord. Well, you know, I was hoping. I saw your governor bragging about how California is a home to such entrepreneurial spirit. You know, it's where Facebook was founded, and then.
Yeah, that's not a real big claim to fame right now, is it?
No, it isn't. But even his, who was the comment? Who was the guy doing the interview? Says Facebook was founded in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And Jerry wouldn't stop. He says, "Oh, I don't care. Doesn't matter. Don't let the facts cloud your logic." I'm hoping
right.
California. I'm hoping more people are waking up. Bless y'all. Those of you who are hanging on to common sense and wisdom out there, you know. You're fighting such a good fight. So it's looking good.
I think it is. I think we're really hopeful. We have some great people running for our state legislature, which is good. We have a Democrat-led Senate and Assembly, which is bad for everybody.
Right.
But we do have a lot of great people running, and, you know, we're looking to pound away the difference little bit by little bit. We understand that, much like the nation, California didn't get into this mess overnight. And so we're trying to do what we can, when we can, and focus our efforts. And, you know, for the first time, I said to the California organizers Wednesday night when I spoke with them, or Wednesday afternoon, that for the first time, I feel very optimistic that we really do have some good people running. We have a good chance of them winning. And the more that the governor goes out and speaks to the rest of the nation, really the better off it is for us, because I think even the most unaware American, somebody who doesn't know what's happening politically in California, sees that, you know, we are being devastated and decimated every day. Hewlett-Packard just laid off 30,000 people. You want to talk about all
that?
All of the companies in California that have left, and we've just hemorrhaged, you know, the tax dollar, because, and for those that have managed to stay for God knows what reason, you know, they're going to have to suck up the cost of everybody else leaving. And they still just do not get it, that overtaxing does not make or increase productivity, that people leave the state and they will go to other business-friendly states. So,
yeah, Reagan had a term for that. They vote with their feet.
Absolutely.
And the problem you have when you're dealing with the liberal mentality and tax and spend mentality is they consider that all things stay, they have this delusion that all things will stay the same. They don't realize that, you know, by increasing tax on something, you discourage that behavior.
You know, I used to spend a lot of time trying to overanalyze the why, because I really, I always thought that, hey, so, you know, if you really sat down, because I don't think these are really stupid people. They're not the top 1% of Mensa by any means, but they're not, you know, without some sort of common sense or sense of reality somewhere. I mean, they manage to get up every day, tie their shoes, put the pants on, and go to work, much to our chagrin. And so I kept, you know, the problem with being conservative in your thinking is that you think that there is a logical reason for everything. Therefore, you just can't wrap your head around what the left sees as the logical reason for actually destroying the economy of a state, which only hurts everybody, including that particular party's chances of staying in power. And finally, I realized it's not, because I always thought that it's odd that they really, do they really believe in this idea of utopia? And I got to tell you, they don't, any more than anybody else. These are people with realistic, they still have to go home, they still have to put gas in their car, even though our legislature is the highest paid in the nation, you know, they still have to pay bills. And so I finally realized, you know, the big problem with us, and it has always been, but it is more prevalent now, I think people are more aware of it, is that it has nothing to do with utopia or making California the best or the cleanest air or the whatever. It has everything to do with the political payoff. So we're paying off the environmentalists, we're paying off the LGBT, we're paying off the teachers' unions, we're paying off everybody, so that they keep funding these idiots to stay in, to continue making such bad law that people are leaving in droves. So it's this bizarre cycle they've gotten themselves into. And if that's not bad enough, one of the propositions on our ballot for June, there are only two, because the governor in his infinite wisdom thought, well, we should move all the ballot initiatives to the November, general election, because the odds are you'll have more liberals that actually turn out to vote, because they're not high propensity voters for a primary election. But there were two that they left on the ballot. One was a tobacco product tax increase.
I saw that.
You know, and even in itself, if they had been honest about it, people probably would have been, hey, fine, because, you know, everybody feels great about being guilted into yet another sin tax.
Right.
The reality is they're claiming it's going to go to cancer research, when not only does it not go to cancer research, it just builds another end of bureaucracy with a governor-appointed panel. But they don't even have to spend the money in California, or frankly in the United States for that matter. So, I mean, you know, to me, if you really wanted people to deal with cancer research, then you give them a great big tax credit for donating to the American Lung Association or some such place.
Well, it's probably be more efficient. The problem you have when you do these sin taxes, like on tobacco and what have you, is there's always to fund some new project for something good, usually for the children. And so they slap this tax, create a new program. But what happens is when you slap the tax, people stop smoking or whatever it is
you're
taxing.
Or they figure out a way around the system. They buy their cigarettes out of state. The weird thing is that that's not even the dumbest one they've got going. Mm-hmm. They've got one that they're calling the term limits proposition, which everybody, if you look at the title, you think, oh, good, this is going to give them a more stringent term limit. No, this one actually extends their longevity in Sacramento by between 50% to 80%, depending on which office you hold. So, I mean, which is a simple math equation if people really look at it. But the governor knows, having been the attorney general, that if you name something, people generally just look at the name and don't bother to read what it's truly about.
Right.
And so we've got those two things that we're trying to raise awareness about. And, you know,
I always tell people to watch out for civil rights acts or the Patriot Act. When I saw something called the Patriot Act, I definitely got goosebumps. You know, call it the 1984 Act, more accurately. Because they always try to, the worse the bill, the more high-minded and lofty-sounding the title is. Because they're trying to guilt you into to voting for it, and they're trying to guilt you into supporting it. I mean, Civil Rights Acts, they put so much mischief into those things. Because nobody wants to have an ad saying, he voted for the 2011. He voted against the 2011 Civil Rights Act. What next? Is he going to join the Klan? And so you vote for it. And they put all kinds of nonsense in those bills.
Oh, and that's what I call these things. This is the, you know, vote for this and everybody gets free puppy proposition.
Right, right.
So, you know, it is. California truly is. I want people to be so aware. I don't come on here and talk about California because people in Alabama really need to know. I think what they need to know is everywhere in the country that California is the great experiment.
It is the petri
dish of all failed liberal policy. So if you want to know what cap and trade is going to look like, by the way, this August, our California Air Resources Board is going to start their carbon auction and give that a test drive, see how that flies.
Sweet. Is that room for kickback and collusion or what?
Oh, please. Well, angers me is that I cannot understand why environmentalists aren't all over this, because all this is extortion money to pollute.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it doesn't control somebody. It actually doesn't keep somebody, a company or a manufacturer, from polluting. It just means they figure out the system playing with monopoly money back and forth, only their real tax dollars, and they actually pay more to pollute. So it's the kind of stuff that I always think, you know, for as much as people think they're aware of stuff, even on the – I definitely think on the left, people are really – bad about not knowing anything beyond a 30-second sound.
Talk about the 1%. This whole carbon tax and this cap and trade, it reminds me of a cartoon I saw years ago of a guy driving down the road in a sports car. It was during the first energy crisis, you know, when Carter had gas.
1973, yeah.
Right. And he said, I can afford to waste resources. I'm rich. And that's basically, you talk about the 1% and the 99% the Democrats moan about. What cap and trade's going to do, it's going to allow those who have the money to do whatever they want, and the rest of us will pay the bill.
Well, and the irony is that you now have a presidential race going on where, you know, it's sort of hysterical to me now that we're at the stage where the worst we can find on Romney, who, by the way, I'm not a huge fan of, but, you know, isn't Obama, so I'm okay with that.
Yeah, it's an NO campaign, not Obama. Yeah.
Right. And you know, the worst we can find on him is something he did in high school and then whatever happened at Bain Capital, which still, by any measure, looks, you know, completely innocuous compared to what we've done with the stimulus bill and TARP. So
right.
I was saying yesterday to Diana, you know, even if I'm playing devil's advocate and I'm trying to say that, so if I'm a Democrat and I know Democrats and have friends that are Democrats, and I'm thinking about voting for President Obama again, I have to at least, I would think, as a logical individual, sit back and be very disappointed with what I have seen happen. And by no means think that this is, if it weren't for the Republicans, or if it wasn't for Bush. Bush has nothing to do with it, even if even if we say Obama inherited this stuff, he's done nothing but actually make the issues and the problem and the economy and unemployment worse. So just by the mere fact that 3.5 years in, you have a person who, if you had a company and you had a CEO, and we have seen this in the news where this has happened, who has been given carte blanche to run a company into the ground, the first thing the shareholders want to talk about is getting rid of him. So
right.
The fact there is this culture of personality or martyrdom that goes with the president shocks me that intelligent people who pay taxes, who see their tax dollars not going to what one would expect it to, and yet be used for things like $20 million to tell you how great Obamacare is, which still don't get that. It's still the law. So why do you feel like you have to keep shoving it down everybody's throat? It's not going to change how much people like it, but you're going to waste $20 million taxpayer dollars. And you have, you know, a Democrat-run Senate that couldn't move anything forward if they had to because they're so afraid of not being in with the administration. So even if you are looking at things just from the perspective of an employment standpoint, because, I think everybody should look at their elected as they're hiring somebody for their business. And that's what you're doing. You're hiring somebody for your business. So if you look at the acumen of somebody and you look at their resume, which now President Obama has, you've got to ask yourself, you're running my business into the ground and you're making it almost impossible for me to keep my employees employed. Why would I reelect you?
Show me a football coach who after three losing seasons, can get away with blaming the previous coach's hiring practices.
Absolutely.
It's not going to happen.
Well, and on top of that, you have a Congress now that keeps wanting to kick the can down the road. We know that you can't hold the Congress to anything. And,
right.
You know, the logjam, I don't think, has anything to do with anything beyond special interests all the way around. And they're both guilty.
Well, but think about this. You got a president who haven't had a budget in almost 4 years, and his last budget got voted down 99-0 in a democratically controlled Congress, a Senate.
Right.
I mean, even his own party. Now, if that had been George Bush, and his budget didn't get a single vote, the headlines would be blaring. He's lost
control
of his party.
But you hear very much about that. That's the interesting thing. I think after the first stimulus bill that we looked at, we picked apart, showed where the money was going, and showed this enormous amount of padding that was going to be done to this thing by poor spending. I think the idea if I'm them, I don't want to put a budget up either because it's got to be really heinous if you're looking at the reality as opposed to the fictional. You know, they remind me of the mob where they're cooking the books. So the books I want to show you, that we keep, that's, the false, the red herring, but the real books tell you what's really going on. And frankly, you don't even need to look at the books because you can tell by the fact that we have, you know, an extraordinary large unemployment rate beyond what they say it is because we know people have fallen off the rolls. We know people are underemployed and that's not counted. So, you know, frankly, if you want to know how bad unemployment is, you look at how much more we're spending on welfare entitlement programs. And, you know, with 79 programs in place, as Henry Burks was talking about yesterday, you know, there's plenty of stuff to go around. And
So
I think, going into this election, my greatest hope is, even if you're a Democrat and for whatever reason you think, you know, especially for some reason teachers have this big kumbaya with Obama, which I don't understand because he's doing everything he can to actually decimate education in this country. And I've yet to find a teacher who says, I'm making so much money, boy, I want to give some of that back. Most teachers can't survive, I know in my state, on their salary alone.
Right.
Yet billions go into education and tax dollars every year. There is not one election cycle that goes by in California where we don't have a proposition that has something to do with giving money to schools and children and yada, yada. And actually none of the money ever hits the classroom, let alone students.
That's how they get lotteries in the states. It's for education. And then they start funneling the money off into other things. It's always, it's for the kids.
If you're curious, look at a piece of legislation. You don't have to read it through the whole thing. Just look for a couple simple words, which is general fund. So taxes come in for Prop M, which was one of ours in California that was all about education. The fact that they can put that money into the general fund says, guess what, it gets to go into the slush fund, and we don't actually have to spend it on anything that we originally allocated it for.
My experience, though, as a retired teacher, and could be just Alabama, is the majority of the teachers in the classroom, and this may just be in Alabama, but are Republican. It's the unions that are Democrat. And the teachers stay with the unions because of the benefits and the collective bargaining and the insurance you get.
They haven't realized yet that they run the union.
Well, you know, I tried. They kept telling me with the Alabama Education Association, change it from within. They shut you down if you're conservative. And I finally just left. I figured I'll put my faith in Jesus Christ, not a union anyway. And so I think, you know, last 17 years I taught, I wasn't a member of the union. Dawn, we're running 90 seconds out, and I apologize. I didn't know you were online. But
you did a great job by yourself.
Well, I was so tap dancing without a net, but I'm so glad we got you on. It's always a pleasure talking to you and hearing what things are going out there, because folks, this is our future. What happens in California will come down the pipe our way eventually, sometimes quicker than we think. But, Dawn, would you close us in prayer, please?
Absolutely, sir. Dear Heavenly Father, we lift this show up to you today as we do every day, and please continue to lift the spirits and the minds and the hearts of American citizens as they get ready to go to their polls soon. And please continue to protect them and allow them to think clearly and to think logically and to use the mind that you have given man for good. Please continue to watch over our servicemen and women and their families near and far for all those that serve. We want to praise them and hold them up. We know the sacrifice is great for those families and those soldiers. And we continue to keep them in our thoughts, especially on this Memorial Day weekend. So please continue to hold them close, to walk with them, to help them to remain safe, home and abroad. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, Dawn, and thanks for being on and being patient and waiting for me to shut up so you can talk. And
that's okay.
Folks, y'all have a wonderful weekend and a good Memorial Day, and we'll be back Monday on City on a Hill. God bless.